begin this morning, will you do me a favor? And in those few moments while the kids are leaving, will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 14 and just put a marker there? We will be going there later, and I just want you to be easily able to find it when we get there. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We come to a new section in this epistle. The section that is preceded has talked about outreach and evangelism through our lives. And one of the things about a Hebrew style is that no section is totally unconnected to what precedes. It just one thought leads to another thought. And this is a transition to a new section, but it is not without very strong connections with that which precedes. We come here to deal with suffering today. There's not one of us who is not somehow suffering, or who has not at some time in the recent past, or will sometime in the near future find themselves suffering. Be the suffering physical, be the suffering emotional, be the suffering financial, whatever in the world it may be. None of us walks through life without suffering. In fact, the matter is, it's so clear in this book. It is the will of God that we do suffer. It is part of the process of His work in our heart. Is it not interesting, even with regard to the writer of Hebrews writing, that Jesus, our Savior, learned or experienced suffering in the process of being prepared for that great sacrifice He made for us, which was the ultimate suffering, if you will. So we come to this area. The question we want to ask ourselves once again as we come to this is, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to me? I've wrestled with this week in my own soul, and I trust that as you and I together look at this passage, God will enable us to understand what He is saying to us. As we come to this section, there is, first of all, it's very clear, some things we need to realize about suffering. There's no doubt. Suffering will run all the way from here, all the way through to the end of chapter 4. One of the first things he starts out in verse 13. He says, as you look at this, 4:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know, it really is from just a human point of view inconceivable to think that anybody who is giving himself or herself zealously to doing things beneficial for others should suffer for it. Fact of the matter is, the expression he uses here by putting this in the form of a question is even stronger than were this a rhetorical question. It's a very strong issue. It just seems inconceivable to Peter, although we know it happens, and Peter will discuss it happens, he says it seems so inconceivable that anybody who is seeking to do good, and by the way, the word zealous for doing good, someone who has a passion for doing things that benefit other people should find themselves being harmed by this. And some of us would pause for a while, I do, as I read this just now, and think back to times when you zealously attempted to do something beneficial to somebody else, and it came back and you suffered results that you never would have anticipated in the process of so doing. The second thing that I would suggest to you here is that it's not only inconceivable, but it's inconsistent with all fairness and justice. Now, go back with me to chapter 2, if you will. Verse 21. You have been called for this purpose since Christ, notice, also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. There it is. How unjust and unfair was it? He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. The first statement is that it wasn't fair. Though, I mean, if there was ever an unfair infliction of punishment on anybody. It was the infliction of punishment on our Lord. And as we come and look at a passage like that, some of us don't even want to put ourselves in that category. But remember, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he wants us to look at his life. He wants us to understand what happens. And he wants us to understand that although what happens to us is not as unfair as what happened to him, it is still unjust. It is still unfair. I have shared with you the day, it was 11 and a half years ago. I drove down the freeway here, the 210 freeway, with my dear wife, and she is crying, and she says it isn't fair. And I said to her, life is not about fair, and it isn't, my friend. We live in a country that has probably greater justice than anywhere else, and yet there's so much injustice. And so when you look at all of this and you say to yourself, it isn't fair that it should happen, absolutely not. It isn't just that it should happen, absolutely not. That is why Jesus understood the need, not to place himself and his trust into the hands of man, but into the hands of a God who always does what's just and fair. By the way, man is not fair to you, but God is always fair to you. Even in the suffering he takes you through, my friend, he is always fair to you. He is always just. So that is that part. But it's interesting because as much as this is so, there is no doubt as we look at this, the reality is that those who live righteously suffer. That happened to Christ. The prime example, and we come to this time of the year when our focus is on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfair, unjust, and yet it happened, and he yielded himself so much to that. And then Stephen, what a story. We know so little about Stephen. What a dynamic witness he was. What a dynamic life he lived. And it's interesting because having seen the example of Christ, when he suffered so unjustly and unfairly, and by the way, in the sovereign plan of God, you take the death of Stephen out of the book of Acts, and you take the book of Acts away, because it was through the death of Stephen, or because of the death of Stephen, that so much of what happened in the book of Acts happened. And is it not significant that you see when he is dying unjustly, he prays the same prayers our Savior and asks that God will forgive them and not lay the charge to them. And one who is standing there holding the garments, watching him be stoned, is the one whom God will radically change to transform a world through his preaching, and that's the Apostle Paul. Unjust. Unfair. Certainly, the example of Peter himself who writes this epistle. If you see, one of the great things about this, talk about how to live, but then live it if you're going to talk it, and Peter lived it. We don't know whether the account is totally authentic, but we do know that Jesus told Peter he would die by hanging, as he did. We're told that when they got ready to hang Peter, that he said, I am not worthy to hang as he hanged, and therefore asked to be hanged upside down. Whether it be true or not, don't know, but do know that God, in his wisdom, saw fit that Peter should unjustly suffer this way. Certainly the Apostle Paul, who when he was told by Agabus on his way down to Jerusalem that the one who is girdleless is going to suffer this, Paul says, I do not count my life as dear unto myself. That is awesome. Just listen to me carefully. Come to that point in life. Doesn't matter what happens to me. He says in Philippians, he says, if somehow through my dying, God would use that to just be something that is added to your sacrifice to make it more acceptable, he says, let it happen. My life, listen to me, your life isn't what matters. It just isn't. Understand that. I do not count my life as dear unto myself. When you look at this, certainly you can't take suffering and the injustice of suffering without looking at the life of a man by the name of Joseph. How his brothers were distraught when they found he was still alive. And yet he says, no, don't do this. Because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So when you come to chapter 4, verse 12, look at this. Listen to this word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Are you suffering today, my friend? Whatever the case of suffering may be, whatever the cause of it may be, are you complaining? We see that that's not the role either. In the chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the suffering. Rejoice. This whole book is filled with this. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 6. You'll see this. He says, in which or in this you greatly rejoice. And the word, by the way, for rejoicing, as we saw, is an exuberant, visible, physical expression. It isn't just I have the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. This is a visible exuberance. Even though, he says, now for a little while, if necessary, you're being distressed by various trials. So when he comes to chapter 4, he's going to say in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So as you look at this, you understand something. Don't be surprised. It isn't something strange or weird happening when suffering comes to your soul. Now, let me take you a step further in this, because suffering is not only reality, it is a part of God's eternal plan. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 again. We were there. Look at the statement. He says, this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. What? Necessary? Well, I don't, from a personal point of view, haven't found that a lot of the trials I've gone through were very necessary. But he did. I said to some dear saint, God just needs somehow to melt my soul and to help me to understand. And she says, well, Pastor, I thought you already did, but somehow God wasn't sure. There is not a trial of life you've gone through, my friend, that he did not find necessary for you to go through. Go with me to chapter 4 again. Well, no, let's stop here in this part. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 17, if you will. It is better, notice, if God should will it so. Oh, my goodness, God's involved in this, that you suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong. 4:19. Therefore, oh, look at this. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. My friend, God knows the time of your suffering. God knows the place of your suffering. God knows the nature of your suffering. God knows the extent of your suffering. It is part of God's plan. The time, the place, the nature, the extent. I mean, you won't understand the rest of the book unless you come to understand this, you see. To rest today in the fact that my suffering, whatever the suffering may be, whatever the intensity of that suffering may be, is all a part of God's eternal plan, all a part of the will of Almighty God. So when you react and rebel against the suffering, my friend, it is not the people causing you the suffering that you are rebelling against. It is the God who planned this for his eternal purpose. Now I come back to it again. I keep talking to you about God-ordained circumstances. Um, But I look back on some of the tougher times of life and those God-ordained circumstances, and boy, praise God. I will say to you honestly, it is true. I'm committed to this. I praise God at the time they happened. But as I look back, I even praise God more for what happened. He doesn't make mistakes. Love James' statement. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every trial, see, comes from a God who cannot do anything other than give good gifts. He can't give a bad gift. He can't do it. He can't do it. Hard? Yes. Tough? Yes. Difficult? Yes. But in light of the fact it comes from the hands of Almighty God, it is awesomely good. Now, with this in mind, let me take you to the next thing, because there's another concern here, the consideration while doing this suffering. I'm in verse 17 of chapter 3. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 4. Notice the statement, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a troublesome meddler. You see, well, I love this one. We'll come to this passage later, but it's interesting, isn't it? Murder, you say, I'm not one of those. Thief, I'm not one of those. I'm not a kakapoyon or an evildoer. I like the word, so that's why I have to use it. But I'm not an evildoer. But look at this. Troublesome meddler. You know, there are Christians who feel so badly about their suffering, and they bring it upon themselves because they meddle in stuff that has nothing to do with them. And they wonder why people react. It isn't only Christians who suffer this, but Christians do. And so Peter adds this because he says, murder? No, I'm not there. Thief, I'm not one of those. A kakapoyon, I'm not one of those. But oh my goodness, sometimes I meddle in stuff that's none of my business. You know what makes me think of that, okay? All he's trying to do is make sure that when we get into suffering, that we stop and assess, you know, just assess for a while. Am I suffering righteously? Because sometimes we think we are and we're not. So pause with me to consider the fact that so much of the suffering we face in life we bring on ourselves. Some of you who are senior saints here, you understand this better than I, but see, my wife and I, a week from today, we start, what, Medicare Plan B, okay? We get good stuff, okay, and whatever. You know, it's interesting because, so this past few weeks, we've had doctors testing everything they could test just for the fun of it. Do you know that so much of the physical suffering we face, we what? We bring on ourselves. We do. Dear friend of mine that I've known for so many years, we'd go out to breakfast and he'd get that $1.99 special for years until they did heart surgery, and now he gets his bowl of oatmeal. You know what? It's just a fact of life, is it not? Okay, so we suffer because we're doing this, but you know what? So much of this we bring. Not only physical suffering, certainly when it comes to the sense of emotional suffering. So much of that is self-imposed as well. And then, my goodness, we complain because of the financial suffering we're going through, but tell me that the financial struggles that we face so many times are not the result of that which we bring upon ourselves. All Peter says is be careful. When you start looking at the suffering you're facing, look at yourself and make sure that the suffering is not something you brought on yourself. See, righteous suffering is when you haven't done wrong and you suffer. That is understandable, but you see, when you have done wrong. Now, by the way, with regard to this then, when we're dealing with what he's talking about, we need to make sure that we didn't bring this on ourselves. This isn't something we caused. I will say to some of you who are younger, because those of you who are older understand this, but I have made it a practice when people make some accusation against me not to respond. I had somebody then have further charges against me because they said, we made this comment and pastor wouldn't answer. I don't answer purposefully. If somebody makes a charge against you and you immediately respond, you cut off any chance of God possibly doing a work in your soul. If you were to bring some accusation, I would go home. I would not answer you, more than likely. I would go home and I would wrestle with that before God. And if what you said was true, I guarantee you that I would repent and ask your forgiveness. But if not, I will not let it affect life. I just can't let it affect life. Peter is so concerned that we pause to understand this, because righteous suffering is when you have not done what they're accused of, and yet you're accused of this and you respond in a godly fashion. But may I say to you that even you take that equation out of this passage will touch any context of suffering you face, anyone. So as you look at this, and by the way, when you think about this, do you understand that so much of what God has allowed to affect your life that even you brought upon yourself is God ordained? Because I have made a lot of mistakes along the way that God didn't make me pay for. I am so grateful to God that He didn't make me pay for every mistake I made. Life would have been a travesty. I thought the other day that lady, it was her boyfriend, she's 30 years old, I think, her boyfriend's son, 12 years old, she let him drive the car. And he crashed it and he died, and now she is convicted of manslaughter. My father let me drive his truck when I was 11 or 12. Just by God's grace, I didn't plant it into a tree, but back in those days, they wouldn't have sued anyhow, in Africa, wouldn't have mattered. But are you with me? There are things that we do that we don't mean to do badly, and God in His grace spares us from suffering the results of it. Does He not? So we stop for a bit and understand that even in the suffering that we have, that we bring upon ourselves, God in His grace doesn't make us pay for everything that we do that is wrong. Let me take you next to the blessing of this. This is an amazing statement. Look at this in chapter 3:14 and 4:14. When you suffer, look at this, 3:14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You say, where in the world does that come from? 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, by the way, the word reviled has the idea of reproaching. Somebody reproaching you unjustly, you're blessed. Look at 4:14. I love this. Why you're blessed? Because in the midst of this suffering, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. I thought of this passage, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the blessings of the cross, pain of the cross, yes, the travesty of the cross, yes, the blessings of the cross. We'll talk about that next week. We wouldn't be here were it not for the blessings of the cross, right? Listen, in the midst of suffering, rejoice because you are blessed to suffer. It is a blessing from the hand of Almighty God. This is not some mistake. You can stop and say, but somebody caused it. My friend, God in His divine plan planned it. And you're blessed to experience the suffering. Reflecting on a couple who have got a child now who's in his 40s, I would guess by now, who's, because he was born here in L.A., and at the time, not enough oxygen got to him, and every portion of his brain is somehow affected, and I've watched them raising him over the years. Times I thought they might become embittered at God, but I've never seen it. Do you know the beautiful thing, by the way? The sister, with her own kids that she's raising, has asked the parents if she can have him for part of the year because she would like to release them. But one day, her aunt, who was a farmer's wife, was visiting, and she looked at her and said, "Arlene, do you imagine how much God must love you?" And she says, "Why do you say that?" She says, "To think that he can entrust you with so much." My friend, the suffering and struggles of life are things that he loves you. And he does this and knows that he can entrust this to you. He does that. So as you look at this, you understand there's a blessing to suffering. And instead of the complaining, we need to understand the rejoicing and blessedness of the suffering that we face, as difficult as it may be. May I take you a little step further? The reminder of the caution when suffering. Look at this passage in 3:14 again. "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And here is the statement: "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." May I remind you, when suffering, it is the theme of this book, one of the themes of this book, you can't miss it. Always walk in the fear of God. That's evident throughout this book. 1:17. "In fear, the time of your sojourning you pass." 2:17, "Fear God, honor the king." 2:18, "Servants, in all fear, be submissive to your masters." 3, "Wives, as they watch your fearful and chaste behavior." Walk in the fear of God. Even here in this passage, look at it. Look at when you're witnessing to people about the Lord. Look at the statement in verse 15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet notice with gentleness and with fear." Fearing the person you're witnessing to? No. Fearing God. Gentle to them, fearful before God. Now, listen to me. I can't tell you enough. Never walk in the fear of man. Never. Never. Never, never walk in the fear of man. Let me go on for this. I'll come back to this. Now, I come to the preparation for suffering. How am I going to get ready for this? "Don't do this," he says in verse 14. But notice, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Okay. First of all, I put the word understanding here because I'm going to talk about understanding and applying, but know what you've been called upon to believe. This book is so filled with truths that we talk about rejoicing in the midst of suffering, the blessedness of suffering. Understand that that is what God has called us to believe. But no, don't just believe it, affirm it. Live it. Don't talk about something if you're not willing to live it, my friend. Don't talk the talk if you can't walk the walk. Watch this. Do you see something? I've got to come back to this moment, but notice verse 15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That's down the deep recess of your soul. Accept him as the Lord of your life. Affirm the fact that he is the Lord of your life. Well, come to this. But notice, if you understand the lordship of Christ, then you must, by your lips, reveal it. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We'll come to that. But then you must always be willing to live it. Verse 16, keep a good conscience. There is lordship, and the lordship of Christ will be manifest through our lips and through our lives. It reminds us of what we've already seen in this book. Don't talk about what you're not willing to live. Okay, here we go. understand and affirm the Lordship of Christ. First of all, set Christ apart as Lord in your lives. Now, listen to me. He is the Lord of your life. Now, whether you want to accept it or not, he is, okay? He's in charge. So what am I supposed to do here? I'm supposed to understand this, and I'm supposed to affirm it. Now, if this be true, and it is true, he is the Lord of our life, but notice something else. He is the Lord of all our circumstances. He's in charge. Be careful. When you start discussing some of these things you're going through and how tough it is, understand that he is the Lord and he is in charge. And if he is the Lord of your life, he has the right to make the decisions that affect your life. Accept that. Affirm it. Live in light of it. This is so huge as you come to trials of life and sufferings of life that you understand that he is the Lord. You're not. The one writer's put, see, I am the captain of my ship. No, he is. He's the captain. He's the Lord. He calls the shots. You don't. Or you'd like to, but you don't. And when you get too comfortable doing it your way, he just steps in to remind you that it's his way, not yours. Notice something else. He is the Lord of our past, our present, and our future. I reflected there was a time that we heard a message. And it was to those of us in ministry saying that God could have saved you from in the past as well as God can keep you in the present. So if God didn't spare you from this or that, maybe you had not to be a minister. We almost lost half the seminary. And I reflected back. I can say to you that God kept me before and God has kept me in the present and God will keep me in the future. But I tell you what, there were times that I could easily have done wrong, and I realized it wasn't because I was such a saintly person, it's because I had such an awesome God. He spared me from the results of foolishness. He spared me from times when I could have been vulnerable, and he kept me. I know who guards my soul. I am not proud of where I am in the sense I am proud of where God has put me, but I'm not proud because this is something I have done. I am so grateful to God because of something he did. So you look to the past, my friend, he controlled that. You look to the present, he controls that. You look to the future, he controls that. He's in charge. There's no part of your life that he doesn't control. When you think about this then, understand and affirm the hope that is in Christ. Look at this, see? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I want to talk to you about that hope. I have known this verse for so long, and it became so clear to me this last week. And you said, you've been through Peter so often, it should have been clearer before. Not as clear. Not as clear. When you talk about hope here, this is not just some abstract term. This is a term that's been running through this whole book. It starts in chapter 1, verse 3. It runs through this book. You see, the fact of the matter is, understand your divine eschatological hope. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know what? I need to understand that living hope, and I need to affirm to a lost and dying world that I believe it and I live it. Let me tell you, I studied Peter for so many years and did not understand how much this hope governed the entire book. You see, so he starts out by, he says, it's a fact, but notice the impact of this living hope in 1:13. Therefore, having girded up your loins for action while being in a state of sobriety, fix your hope with finality on the grace being brought to you. And the impact of this is obedient children. You don't continue to be conformed to your former lusts and your ignorance, but like a holy God who called you, you yourselves be holy. See, the impact of this hope. And the result of it, the last line of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Listen to me carefully. We're not just talking about general hope. Tell people how much you believe in this eschatological hope that is ours. But may I take you a step further? Understand how there's an eschatological perspective in this book. Listen to me. I beg of you, understand it and live it. This world is not my home. Oh, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle, verse 1 of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. We're strangers here. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. This isn't home. I know for most of us this is too much like home, and it had not to be. Somehow we need to rid ourselves of that which binds us here. Some of the body just left to attend a memorial service. And I reflect back on people in this body who have been so dear to us that God has taken to himself. And when God took them, it sort of cut part of what tied us to this earth. When God took my dear father home at an unexpected age, that cut some of what tied me to this earth. When God in his grace saw fit to take my mother, that cut some of what tied me to this earth. When God took Grandma and Grandpa Weaver from this body, that cut some of what tied us to this earth. When God took Carol McLean home, it cut some of what tied us to this earth. This isn't home, my friend. This isn't home. Unless somehow we feel so permanent here, God wants to tell us this isn't home. Are you going to tell people about your hope? This is what you tell people. This isn't home. I'm just pitching a tent next to you for a while, but I'm passing on. I'm only here for a little bit. That's why you see Hebrews, you can take my house away. It doesn't matter to me. This isn't about life to me. You can take my car away, you can take my house away, you can take my job away, you can even take my life away. This isn't home. You see, it's not only that, as you look at this, you see, all we face here is temporary. I mean, look at this statement. I want to take you back again, 1:6, okay? Why you greatly rejoice, because even though now, notice, for a little while you're distressed by various trials. Go with me to the end of the book. Notice chapter 5, love verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be the glory, power, I should say, forever. You know what? You think about this for a bit. You're going through physical suffering? Listen to me. Even if that physical suffering lasts you for 50 years, it's but a little while in light of eternity. See, our trouble is we're not living in light of eternity. My dear son, somebody asked me how he's doing. He won't complain to me. But the pain is great. But that pain, he and his wife have both said it. They just praise God because of what it did to draw them closer to him. And my only way of looking at that is to remind myself of what God did to Jacob when he wrestled with him. At the end of the fight, he touched him so that he would limp the rest of his life, so he would remember that he had met God. Fifty years is yours, my friend. 50 years is nothing in light of eternity. I think of people I've known. One is a tough thing for me to think about, a missionary who had sacrificed, and I'll use the word sacrifice, so the sacrifice isn't a good term compared to Christ, sacrificed so much of earthly goods to be a part of a missionary work for years and years when he could have made an awful lot in this country as a doctor. But after all those years of service on the mission field and raising kids, he left his wife for another woman. so that he can enjoy the last 20 years of his life? And somehow you say, well, why should I have to live with that pain? My friend, it's because you don't understand. This is only about time in reference to eternity. And 20 years of suffering, 50 years of suffering emotionally, my friend, cannot compare with eternity. And somehow we've lost perspective and we're just like the world. So when you look at these things, all physical suffering is temporary. All emotional suffering, all financial suffering, it's only for a little while. Now, a little while for us is 5 minutes when we stand in line at McDonald's. A little while to God, you see, is he sees things in light of eternity. And you're suffering and say, God, I wish you'd take it away. But he says, do you understand? Whatever suffering I have planned for you to go through is only for a little while. If you'd only understand. See, when you talk about the hope that was in this within you, that is what we're talking about. I need to take you one step further than this. Your divine or eschatological affirmation. I just talked about this. So we talked about it. And I put this term in here purposefully just to spare some of you. Understand, affirm your divine accountability ultimately. I put the word alone in there, but I took it out because I don't want to cause distress to your soul. I've had people say that you don't believe in human accountability. My friend, I don't even want to get into the question. The reason why we move to human accountability is because we lost all sense of divine accountability. Just about 44 years of marriage to my wife, which isn't long compared to some of you, I know that. But she knows me better than anybody, but she doesn't know what's in my heart of hearts. Only God does. Talk about all human accountability you want to. You see, divine accountability trumps it every time. And somehow this book is about the divine accountability and the fact that God sees us and the fact that we walk in the fear of God and the fact that we're conscious of his presence and the fact that we're understanding what makes him happy and what doesn't make him happy. I need to take you to one other, and I will do this, but don't fear man, any man. Just understand this. Don't fear the opinion of man. Don't fear the consequences of man. I raise my children not to fear me, but to fear their God. I don't want them to fear me. I want them to fear him. I don't want them to live with a fear that they might hurt my feelings. I want them to live with a fear that they might hurt his. My feelings don't matter, my friend, but his feelings do. My opinion doesn't matter, but his opinions do. I need to take you to one other. Your divine or eschatological dependence. Listen to me carefully about this. This is a part of this hope. I'll show you why I say it, just so you understand this. Go with me to chapter 1 just for a moment. I'll go back to here just quickly. Chapter 1, he starts with this hope that we have in chapter 1 and verse 3. He talks about it. He then concludes that one section in verse 5. That we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is not the present salvation. This is our future salvation. He then talks about this in verse 9. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation. That's the future salvation of your souls. In the middle of that, he puts trials. And our faith in God in the midst of trials, our dependence solely upon him. See, part of the hope we have in God is that our dependence is not upon man, it's upon God. That's huge. I can't tell you how big that is. That is not the American way. It is not even the Christian American way, but it is the biblical way. You see, the interesting part of this is our complete dependence must be upon him, and we must not be living a life of dependence upon man at all. Now, I'm going to take you to a passage, 2 Chronicles, just a moment before we go there. I have said that to you. It's not the easiest way to live, my friend, but it's the only way to live, I think. I've said to you that I want to die dependent. I do. So a year ago, January, God cut off some of that upon which I might depend. And actually, at the end of this week, God will cut off more of that upon which I might depend. And God will remind me continuously that he's the provider. So someone says, well, you surely maybe ought to change the way of life. I don't think so, because I don't think things are going to change. I know who God is. I know what God has done, and I know the dependence must be upon him. Now walk with me. Don't take my word for it. Go with me. The book of 2 Chronicles. I'm having so much fun reading through that book. I don't know if it's fun. Sometimes it's disturbing. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Now look at this. Verse 2. King Asa. Asa did right, good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Okay? Now look at what happened. Asa tells us in verse 7 it ends, so they built and prospered. And then verse 8, Asa had an army, 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. So 580,000 men, that's a decent sized army. But verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of a million men. Not only a million men, he had 300 chariots and all the horses that go with them, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him. Verse 11, Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, this is a great prayer. There is no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. That's true. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee. And in thy name have come against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And God loves this. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. Okay? Now notice what happens. This happens and God blesses and God speaks to him. But I want to take you down to chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, this is 30 years later, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going in or out to Asa, king of Judah. So what did Asa do? He prayed. No, he didn't. Asa brought out silver and gold. The minute you read that, you know we've got a problem. See, by now he's got enough money and enough resources. So he brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha. In other words, he didn't go to God. He went to his own resources. My friend, many of us are doing that. So verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. And notice, you love this, God speaks, and Asa, verse 10, was angry with the seer and put him in prison. Now, that's not the end of it. Now the acts of Asa, from first to last, verse 11, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Now we're not talking about fighting a war. We're talking about fighting your physical battles. But look at this statement. I just let the writer do it. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. Amazing statement. I'm not going to say any more. That's just there. Don't know what that's going to say to your soul. God is bothered when our dependence is on anything other than himself. He is very unhappy. I'm going to leave that. Only to say to you, see, When it says in here to explain to people about the hope that is within you, it's all of this is tied into it. The hope is talking about this eschatological hope. It's talking about this eschatological perspective this hope brings. It's talking about this whole eschatological affirmation of our dependence upon God, not upon man. All of this is what God is saying to us. Listen, he says, understand something when you say, talk to people about the hope that's in you. This is the hope that is within us, according to Peter. With regard to this, let me take you to this just for a bit. You know, it's interesting, as you see this in 1 Peter 5, 6, let me go back. You know, it's interesting, divine eschatological vindication. People speak ill of you, and boy, you would like to be vindicated. All of us would. I would. You would. The vindication must come from God, not from man. We'd love to vindicate. I'd love to vindicate it. But let me tell you something. God doesn't promise vindication. Let me take you to chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Peter. We're back there again. 1 Peter 5, 6. Listen to this. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The word here is an eschatological term. God hasn't promised to vindicate you this side of glory. He hasn't. Let me ask a question. Was Jesus vindicated before man this side of glory? No. He died as a common criminal upon a cross. Wherefore, though, God hath highly exalted him. Love that. And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. My friend, if God didn't vindicate him this side of glory, God doesn't promise to vindicate you. Now, yesterday morning in my reading, I'm reading a psalm, and I need to put the psalm up here because it touched my soul. Here's the psalm. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fight against me without a cause. I read this line, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. I feel that, my friend. I'm not feeling sorry for myself, it's a fact of life. But I am in prayer, see? See, where you go when the troubles come, you go to him. See, that is the hope that is within me. That is what I need to tell the world and show the world, that my hope is not in anything outside of God. Listen to the rest of this. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now let me go on with this. Watch. But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me, not for my sake, but for thy name's sake. Because thy loving kindness is good, deliver me. I had to underline this last part. I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Listen, I've gone through times of distress in life, and I'm not bitter about any of it. Wasn't even bitter when it happened, but my heart was wounded, no doubt. I read this and I felt this, okay. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to thy loving kindness, and let them know that this is thy hand. Thou hast done it. Listen to me. Nobody does anything to you outside of him. Let them know that this is thy hand. You did it. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, I shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. But look at why. The last verse of this psalm. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Have you been there? Been there. I felt alone, but I was never alone. Thought of that song that I love so much of singing this morning, no, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me. Never to leave me alone. See, that is the hope that is within me. That is the hope of 1 Peter. That is the message. Now, with regard to that, here, look at me. Don't place your hope in anyone but the Lord. Don't find your satisfaction in anything but the Lord. Don't try to please anyone but the Lord. Don't place your confidence in anything but the Lord. And don't look for vindication anywhere but the Lord. That's where it is. Now I must finish this. Let's walk through this. The lifestyle. You see, when you come to verse, it's interesting. In fact, 1 Peter 3. It's interesting. First of all, you must be able to voice this, okay? Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope. That's the hope. But at the same time, verse 16, you must keep a good conscience. So in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. See, what's interesting is you see, don't just talk a good game, you must live it. Live it. My friend, listen, don't talk about this hope unless you're going to live this hope. If you're going to depend upon yourself and your resources, don't talk about this hope. If you want to live on this earth in light of this earth and let it bind you and control you, then don't talk about this hope because you don't understand it and you're not affirming it. But if you're going to affirm it by your lips, you must affirm it by your life. So he says in this thing, you see, understand all that you have in Christ, but affirm it, you see. By your lips, what you say, verse 15b, and by your life, what you live, verse 16. You see here, manifest the Lordship of Christ by your lips and by your life. If you're going to set him apart as Lord of your life, my friend, then be ready to declare to people this amazing hope we have in Christ, and then be prepared to live it out in the way you live day by day. Be an eschatological person, my friend. Let this hope control every fiber of your being and every decision that you make in your marriage or your home. Now, to conclude it, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Listen to me. Don't worry about this last part. That's God's part. Just make sure you live the life and let God take care of the rest. That's his business, not yours. May I come back to this passage? Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. But in the process, do not ever fear their intimidation. Don't ever be troubled by them. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of this incredible hope that is in us. But do it with gentleness to them and fear before God. But above all, you see, if you're going to talk it, then live it. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And look at the very next verse, for Christ also. See, he is the prime example, and we'll look at that next week. May God help us all to walk this way before him. Father God, I pray this for my own soul today. I think of the words of Christ when he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all kind of evil against you for my name's sake, blessed are you. God, we're blessed today to suffer for your name's sake and a part of your divine plan. We're blessed today, our Father, to understand that we have an incredible hope and confidence in you, that in the midst of these adversarial experiences that we face as your children. It is you that provides the strength. It is you that provides the stability. It is you that provides the sustenance that we might continue to go on. And I thank you. Help us in the midst of our suffering to understand the blessedness of the suffering that we share with you. Help us to always be ready to declare to people the hope that is in us and how it controls every fiber of our life and being. Help us to consistently live the life before others so that in the things in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, on account of the good works that they behold in us, glorify God in the day of their visitation. Or they might be ashamed because of the life that you've enabled us to live. We're so dependent upon you, our Father. Thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus' name.